You know that awful moment when you discover the value of something only when you've lost it? You know, it can happen at the most trivial end of the scale, can't it? Some trinket or container that has no value and no beauty, and then you break it one day and you suddenly realize how useful it had been for storing all those knickknacks in, and what do you do now? Or at the other end of the scale, the parent who loses a relationship with a child. I don't know, they may have overindulged the child. They may have been too strict with the child. They may not have spent enough time with the child, but they never intended, they never wanted the relationship to break down. And now it's gone. How do you get it back? It happened, I suspect, when the brooms came out in communities after the riots last week. You know, when crowds gathered to support and protect one another, as if after the collective madness that seemed to sweep through these cities, so many people were saying, look, whatever the causes, whatever the frustrations, we don't want this for our community. Well, sure, clearing up the mess is far easier than sorting out the cause. But it was stating there's something we want to save here. And it can work the same way with the Church of God. Now, I don't mean people being converted and saved. I mean something bigger than that. Someone once said this: Christianity that doesn't begin with the individual doesn't begin. I mean, it's an important reminder, isn't it, that faith is personal, that God doesn't have grandchildren, that none of us are Christian just because our parents are Christian. But that isn't where the real warning for us lies. Back in the days when church going was more the norm and people spoke of countries and societies as Christendom, perhaps, but now I think it's the rest of the sentence that is our danger. Christianity that doesn't begin with the individual hasn't begun, he said. Christianity that ends with the individual ends. It's just a reminder that God's plan is not to end with the individual. He's calling a people from every tribe, nation, race, and tongue, a people from all down the ages of history together to be the Church of God. Griffith Thomas, the theologian, wrote much the same thing in 1930. He used more technical words. Here's how he put it: a man is justified solitarily and alone. In other words, we need to know God's acquittal personally. He is sanctified, he's made Christ-like, holy, in connection with others. You can't grow holy, you can't grow Christ-like on your own, can you? See, how can you or I be loving, patient, gentle, forgiving on our own? There is no future for any Christianity that does not express itself through a community. Well, Michael Griffiths, the missionary leader, wrote a book in the 1970s called Cinderella with Amnesia. An odd title, but it was about the church, the royal bride-to-be, Cinderella, who'd got amnesia and forgotten her identity. And it's still needed today. You see, when I cherry-pick what I like from church and duck out of what's inconvenient, I'm spared the hurts. You know, I can just shrug. I avoid extra responsibilities. I mean, why bother if you don't need to get your hands dirty? But I'll develop amnesia. I'll forget my identity. I'll forget God's purpose for me to make me family. In Corinth, they'd stumbled on this extraordinary family, a place where you didn't have to be wealthy or wise. You didn't have to have the right parents or have gone to the right school or the right university to belong. A place where you could come from any social background, any ethnic background, any moral background, and still genuinely be part of the Church of God in Corinth. By the way, that was something very precious about the Church Holiday Week Cornerstone last week. There were all ages there, from babies a few months old to people who... well, it would be rude to even try and guess how old they were, but the whole spectrum was there. It was all souls, different nationalities, of course. There were the highly talented, the disadvantaged. There were families, there were singles, all giving to one another. In Corinth, they were in danger of throwing it away. forgotten the wonder of it, careless about preserving it, not just fragmenting into factions, but losing the will, the guts, the love to bother. Today is all part of being pulled up short and discovering what it means to be the church of God, not to lead part of it, but for any of us to be part of it. But before we look in detail at our few verses, there is a backstory, as they say. And it's worth trying to get our minds around it. In the language of film titles, you to tell the story of Paul and Corinth a bit like this, you know, four letters and a visit. Well, technically another visit. Here's really how the relationship went. If we get these visits and letters together, let me just recap for you. You see, his first visit, you can read about in Acts chapters 16 to 18, as he worked his way north down Greece from Philippi and Macedonia, Thessalonica, Athens, and came to Corinth. And he wrote to the Corinthians as a follow-up after that visit. It's our letter, we call it 1 Corinthians, only when you read it and you get to chapter 5, you discover there he had already written a previous letter. So 1 Corinthians is actually the second letter, though there's no trace of the first one. With me so far? It's only going to get more complicated. Okay? He went and made a second visit, almost certainly while he was spending 2 or 3 years in Ephesus. He came and visited them again. It's the visit he refers to in verse 1 of chapter 2, where he talks about a painful visit. And he wrote to follow up that visit too. And yes, of course, 2 Corinthians is a follow-up letter. It's the letter we're reading at the moment. Only again we discover he'd written previously to this. Look at verse 3 of chapter 2. I wrote as I did a short, painful letter, which again we've got no trace of left before this one. So 2 Corinthians is actually the fourth letter after the second visit. All scoring 10 out of 10 so far? Brilliant. As I say, four letters and a visit. Well, here's the backstory. That second visit is where the incident happened. See, come down and look at our little paragraph beginning at verse 5. If anyone has caused me grief, he says, it was then. No one knows quite what happened. An attack on the apostle? Almost certainly. An attack on his integrity, his leadership, his authority, his ministry? I think it's hard to imagine it was anything else. And almost certainly public, some kind of open insult. If anyone has caused me grief. By the way, you know, if you were in Corinth, you'd know exactly who he was talking about. But mercifully, he doesn't name him. And don't you think as the years went by and this individual realized how many folk were reading that letter, he was remarkably relieved he stayed anonymous. If anyone's caused me grief, you see how it goes on, he's not so much grieved me as he's grieved all of you. See, although Paul was the one attacked and insulted, it doesn't stop there because it never does. To some extent, at any rate, he says, not to put it too severely, not wanting to exaggerate, to some extent it affected the whole church. Because these things don't stay limited to one individual's life, whether the scandal is to do with immorality or theology, does it? You know how it goes. You bump into someone, they ask you what church you go to, you say, oh, I'm from All Souls Corinth, and they say, oh, isn't that the church where... And then whatever the scandal is, you know, the vicar ran off with the choir mistress, they don't believe in the resurrection anymore, you kick the founder out. And you can say, no, that was just one individual, or it was just a handful of people. You can say that till you're blue in the face. But you know as well as I do, the word on the street is, that's All Souls Corinth. The church is like a body. If your finger hurts, the body knows it. The trouble with toothache is that the pain isn't limited to the tooth, isn't it? You know, it just drives you mad. The day you've got toothache is the day even dentists are your best friends. Well, that's why the church as a whole has to be involved in sorting it all out, because it's the church's inner life that's implicated in the affair. If we're careless about the behavior of church members, it's like parents with an indisciplined child who ruin the fun for everyone. Church discipline gives meaning to the sense that we belong to one another. Now, before we get ideas that run too far, let me explain. Church discipline happens at many levels, doesn't it? If you know Matthew 18, that's a chapter where Jesus tells of how it should begin with the wronged person going privately to the offender. It's only if that draws a blank that everything should go more public. Or anyone who's been in a small group for any length of time knows something of church discipline. You know the small group where there's one person who talks the hind leg off a donkey. You know, it doesn't matter what the question is, they've got something to say about everything. Which on weeks 1 and 2 is a godsend when everyone else is too shy to say a word. But as soon as week 4, probably, it's become a complete pain in the neck because no one else gets a chance to get a word in edgeways. You know, and the leader goes up to them before the next week and says, Joe, it's wonderful to see how much you're learning from these studies and how much you get out of them. Thank you so much for what you're contributing. But I wonder if tonight you could just hold back a little bit so that we could give one or two of the others a chance and see what they're learning. By the way, that is almost certainly far too subtle for Joe to pick it up. But it's the way we tend to start off and begin these things, isn't it? Or, Joe, you know, would you mind helping with the washing up tonight? You know, for the last 7 weeks, you've just bunkered down in the armchair and let everyone else do the work. Or, Joe, that's not the way to treat someone. Now, you don't think church discipline with capital letters around it, but it is, isn't it? It's teaching us how to live together. The rector never knows it's happened, and he doesn't need to. Oh, if I'm called in for church discipline, it's almost always more formally. I tend not to do it on my own. I'll get advice. But usually the information about the action is limited to a need-to-know basis. But here in Corinth, it's all public. The attack on, the insult to Paul, and clearly there'd be no retraction or apology. So the church needs to know and get involved in the response. And they've done nothing. Stood by and watched. So he wrote that painful letter in verse 3, the third letter. And he'd written then because there'd been no action. He writes now because he'd heard from Titus, who took that letter, and it was good news Titus brings. You see, look at it in verse 6. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority. It may not have been unanimous, but the church as a whole had clearly acted, and Paul had always been confident that the majority would back him. Just look up to verse 3 of chapter 2. I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I shouldn't be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice, so that when I came, I'd find you got it all sorted and we could move on to happier things. I had confidence in all of you that you would share my joy. So it's with a huge sense of relief that he's writing again. 2 Corinthians, but the fourth letter, you remember, after the second visit. And you discover a very different heart to the apostle from what his previous letter must have seemed to indicate. An attitude to his opponents that's stunningly big-hearted. He, the apostle, the one who's been pushing for action, not the slow-to-do-anything-at-all Corinthians, he, Paul, writes, look, verse 6, the punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. So come with me and watch how he explains himself. Help get our heads around this church discipline business. Here are 2 or 3 lessons I think we can pick up. And here's the first one. Discipline is remedial. Discipline's remedial. It's for putting things right. He speaks about it as the punishment in verse 6, and of course, discipline contains that element. It's there to show people, sometimes very hard-hearted people, the seriousness of what they've done, that you can't act that way and expect life to carry on as normal in the family. But there's more to discipline than punishment. And not even the apostle imagines his discipline is the final judgment. He never makes that mistake. He's always wanting the offender to be restored before that day has to be faced. So he insists, verse 6, the punishment is sufficient for him. See, he knows how the Corinthians, having been slow to act in the first place, are now in danger of doing what we all too commonly do, isn't it? Swinging the pendulum all the way the other way and saying to themselves, he must be punished, he must be punished. We never saw it before, but we've got it now. He must be punished. Now, if you imagine Paul as the strict disciplinarian, well, look again and see his heart. Verse 7. Now, instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. He's the one offended, remember? He's the one entitled to take it personally, but he knows our hearts so well. How zealously we climb aboard a discipline them bandwagon. And by the way, it is the discipline them bandwagon that we climb aboard. How swiftly as well repentance can swing from defiance through sorrow and regret to crushing despair. So he calls enough. He calls for forgiveness. Because when you're faced with your shame and others' condemnation and the sense of being outside, that's what a broken heart needs. So he goes on, verse 8. Look at it, will you? Actually, otherwise you'll never pick it up. Watch what he says in verse 8. I urge you, brothers, to reaffirm your love for him. Not to love him. No, to reaffirm your love for him. To tell him of your love for him. That's what's needed. Not to make him repent. Oh, sure, there are times, aren't there, and I've seen them, they're tragic, when discipline, corrections applied, and the person who's done wrong looks humble, feels small, swallows hard, and does nothing. Puts up with it, but never changes. That's not what's going on here. The offender has now repented. Don't tell him of your love for him to make him repent, but now he's penitent, you don't want him to go on feeling second rate. Listen to how one writer puts it. In a fellowship as close as a church ought to be, the act of suspension or excommunication could bring immense emotional and social deprivation to a person. It's a terrible thing to feel that one doesn't belong anymore, and it's indication of the superficiality of our corporate Christian consciousness. If we can contemplate being separated from Christian fellowship with no such agony or spiritual homesickness. You mustn't let this brother suffer indefinitely, says Paul. The mere fact that he feels so grief-stricken about your verdict proves that he really is a child of God. If he were not, he wouldn't care so much. As it is, he's a spiritual refugee now, a misplaced person. He's alienated from the world, he's alienated from the church, and to allow him to remain in such a state of spiritual limbo for long is to risk reducing him to utter despair. It's time to reach out to him, reassure him of his acceptance among you, says Paul. He's suffered enough, he's learned his lesson. Reaffirm your love for him, because otherwise the cure could turn out to be more disastrous than the disease. You see, he adds in verse 10, if you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. Remember last week, we saw how he was saying he wasn't lording it over the Corinthians. He's not lording it, is he? He leaves the initiative with them. Oh, he prompts them on what to do. He says he'll stand wholeheartedly behind their decision, backs them 100%. He's not going to turn around and say, oh, you've gone all soft again. Forgiveness is where effective, successful discipline is meant to end. I remember being told of someone who'd worked briefly for one of the kind of Christian great ones, and he told one of those trivial-seeming lies we've probably all told, where he said, you know, he'd been given a job to do, and he said he'd done it, and he hadn't actually quite got round to doing it yet, and then it all came out in the open, and he had to go to the great one and say, I'm sorry, I lied, I hadn't done it. I think he was rather hoping that the Great One would just smile forgivingly at him and leave it. But no, he said, we've got to bring this to the Lord. And next moment he finds himself kneeling on the floor next to this one, and he's praying and confessing his sin, and the great one's praying for him. They get up, and he said to me, "Do you know what, Hugh?" He never mentioned it again. It was as if it had never happened. He said, "I learned a lot of lessons from that." However trivial the lie, how impossible it is for relationships to happen when there isn't integrity, when you can't trust, the seriousness of sin. But I also learned his willingness to forgive, never to raise it again. Discipline is remedial. Secondly, discipline is necessary. Look, you can almost sense the relief in the apostle's pen as he writes that the Corinthians have seen sense, they've taken action, they've disciplined, the offender has even repented. God works sometimes more strongly than we imagine possible. And the tension is simply melting off him. He comes to verse 9. "The reason I wrote to you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything." It's the "in everything," isn't it? That's the sting in the tail. I mean, we've all got bits of the Bible we're happy enough to follow, but the test of obedience is not, will we follow what we like to hear? It's, will we follow what we don't want to hear? I mean, for example, most people are far more eager to obey the command, "encourage one another," than the command, "admonish one another." Naturally, we are selectively obedient. Isn't that fair? When a church is divided over its source of authority, the gospel it's following, as Corinth was, it'll fall apart without some disciplining action. The Corinthians have taken it. And in taking it, they've shown their obedience to the apostle and to their God, whose church it is. Their obedience is not just selective. We don't often think of it as clearly as this, but discipline is as necessary in a church as it is in a family. It doesn't need to be there in capital letters involving the rector and staff to count, but it needs to be there. Even the Church of England, notorious in common folklore for not taking discipline seriously, for tolerating far too much in its passion not to be too narrow. I confess, when I hear Church of England leaders saying, we're not wanting to start a witch hunt, the naughty side of my mind almost always thinks, whoever imagined you ever would? But even the Church of England recognizes this. Let me tell you a bit of church history. When the Reformers put together the Book of Common Prayer, they included not just the services and the 39 articles, which still form the doctrinal norm for the Church of England, but they also published another book, a book of sermons or homilies, as they called them. You see, they knew what was going on in the Reformation. They knew that the rank and file clergy weren't biblically reformed, so they gave them some sermons to read and to preach, in the hope that that way they could keep good, healthy, biblical teaching in front of the church. It's a brilliant move if you think about it. And if you were to look up this book of homilies and look up the homily for Whitsunday, which you won't do, so I'm going to help you, you'll find this little paragraph tucked away in the middle of it. "The true church has always three notes and marks whereby it's known: pure and sound doctrine," Bible teaching, "the sacraments ministered according to Christ's holy institution," that was a real flashpoint in the religious battles of the day, "and the right use of ecclesiastical discipline." The right use of church discipline. Discipline is necessary for the church. It's not just a biblical point to make, but contrary to all the myths, it's an Anglican thing to say. Above all, though, it's healthy. I remember one incident where one of the leaders of one of the church's ministries had actually been behaving badly, as usual. It's late in the day before the vicar gets to hear about it, and we'd stood him down from his leadership position. And one of the injured parties of his behavior came to me and said, "Thank you for taking action. I was beginning to wonder if the church bothered and how I could go on belonging to a community that turned a blind eye to that sort of thing. Just reminded me again of this truth: discipline's necessary. However, there is one final point Paul makes, and it's just as important. Discipline is remedial, discipline is necessary, but lastly, discipline can be exploited. Can be exploited. That's verse 11. See, watch his final comment. He's talked in verse 10 of the need to forgive him, and then you see how he goes on, verse 11. In order that Satan might not outwit us, for we're not unaware of his schemes. See, he is a scheming enemy. And behind the inertia which lets things go and brushes under the carpet and says, don't stick your nose into other people's business, and allows wrongs to go unchallenged and hurts to fester, behind all that lies our great spiritual enemy who loves to kill and destroy. And the more vigorously your head was nodding in agreement with me as I said that, the more carefully you need to listen to this. Satan is not a one-trick pony. We talked a little last week about some of the excesses of church discipline. Well, behind the zeal of those who in their enthusiasm to correct and enforce crush the spirit of the offender, behind those who in the name of purity in the church turn their backs with finality on those who fall short, behind them lies the same great spiritual enemy who loves to kill and destroy. Which is why the apostle who wrote so sharply to command them to act now writes to say the punishment is sufficient. John Chrysostom was one of the greatest Christian preachers of the earliest centuries. He wrote this about this verse. I think it's brilliant. To take man by sin is Satan's proper work. For Satan to take men by the discouragements of an excessive sorrow is far more than Satan's due. Repentance is our weapon, not his. Isn't that powerfully put? Repentance is our weapon, not his. And discipline can be exploited. And when Paul speaks of Satan outwitting us, that word outwit, it carries the sense of defrauding by taking more than one's due. Now, we think it takes a strong man to discipline. And perhaps it does, but Paul can't stop speaking of his weakness. Almost sick with worry after he's written demanding action, then nearly as anxious when he hears they've taken it, lest they overdo it. If there's power, it's in that kind of weakness. We don't need an iron fist. We need a hand, if I can put it this way, as nervous as the apostles, aware that when it picks up discipline, it knows it's handling an instrument that's both necessary and delicate. We don't need a cold-hearted authoritarian, but a heart that knows the warmth of the one who went to the cross, the judge who suffered out of love for the sinner. Because we've got an enemy ready and waiting for those with a passion for correction, which has been emptied of that love. May God spare us that. Let's pray. Oh Lord, give to each and every one of us, we pray, a love for our brothers and sisters that's deep enough to warn and correct and admonish, and that's quick enough to forgive and embrace the penitent. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.